Among a fairly long list of phrases that are often thought to come from Scripture is the phrase, "The Lord moves in mysterious ways." Its origins are actually from a poem that became a hymn in 1773, written by a man named William Cowper, who was a poet and a hymnist. The correct quote is very close, by the way, but in its context is this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, unlike the Lord helps those who help themselves, and the cleanliness is next to godliness, neither of which are biblical or even true, Cowper's phrase, while not from Scripture itself, is at least biblically true in its context. God's ways are indeed mysterious beyond our ability to know or understand. The intent of God is always holy without question, but the means by which he operates sometimes is perplexing without answers, simply because we can't see the details. But if we could, we still couldn't comprehend what he was doing. Psalm 139:6, my favorite psalm, says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." And that's very, very true when it comes to the acts of God. Now, faith does not demand that we have that kind of knowledge, but it certainly requires that we trust the one who does have that knowledge. And Ruth, where we are continuing today, contains ample evidence of God's mysterious ways, the results of which are clear to us only really in biblical hindsight. The only reason we can make sense out of Ruth is because we have a New Testament connection that helps us to see how important Ruth is. While the methods sometimes that we read will leave us scratching our heads, perhaps until the resurrection, I don't know. Well, let's go to Ruth. We're starting in chapter 3 today. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Biting off a chunk today. "Then Naomi," or her mother-in-law, "said unto her," unto Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint you, and put your raiment on, your good clothes, and get thee down to the floor. But make not yourself known unto the man, unto Boaz, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall mark the place where he shall lie, and you shall go in and uncover his feet, and lay you down, and he will tell you what you shall do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." She went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you followed not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that you require, for all the city of my people does know that you are a virtuous woman." A lot of strange stuff going on here. Naomi has come out of the pit, not of despair, but of remorse and grief that she has been in. And now she is starting, in fact, to look to the future, not her future, but that of Ruth. She wants to make sure that no matter how things might turn out for herself, that Ruth ends up being cared for. Ruth has cared for Naomi. Naomi is aging. She wants to make sure that Ruth is now taken care of. Now, from our 21st century moral absence, the plan that Naomi has come up with is shrewd and, in essence, pretty tame, really. But in the 11th century B.C., it was a risky and daring plan. And from our perspective, could go wrong in a multitude of ways. Naomi's intent is for Boaz to take Ruth as his wife. And her plan to accomplish this begins on the threshing floor after the harvest time is done. Now, the threshing floor is a hard-packed, flat area outside and downwind of the city where the wheat or the barley is taken, and it is the chaff or the waste is separated from the seed or the grain of the crop. This is done by various means of crushing, including that of being stomped by animals in order to remove the seed or the grain, and also by beating the stalk to let the wind scatter the lighter and easier debris. The work is time constrained, and so when the winnowing or the thrashing starts, it goes on well into the night. And they remain every day doing it as soon as the sun comes up, and they work until it's night, until it's done. And that is where Boaz will be found on this night with his workers, the workers of his field, and with his crop. Now, Ruth has been asked by Naomi to basically clean up, dress up, and perfume up in advance. So she's putting on her go-to-church duds, so to speak. And she's told to go and watch at a distance until Boaz has finished working, finished eating, finished drinking, and goes to sleep for the night and note where he has laid himself down. Then she is told that she should quietly come to lie down at his feet, to which she is to uncover. Now, lying down at someone's feet was a sign of submission and humility. To uncover those feet was to hopefully awaken them. They are outdoors because no one goes home until the work is finished. So they're sleeping outside. It gets cold at night, no matter how warm during the day it might get. As well, the harvest is to be protected at all times, so none of the workers leave the threshing floor. They all sleep there to make sure no one comes to try and steal any grain. So what do we do when our feet get cold at night? What do you do? I mean, generally speaking, not very many people sleep with their feet stretched out. Some do. You sleep on your back, perhaps, but usually you're curled up a little bit. But if your feet get uncovered, you try to find the blankets. You kick them out and to cover your feet up. If you're like me, I like to have the covers under my feet, so if there's anything under the bed, it can't get to me. That's like putting the shields up. And I know there's stuff under there. We've had some dust bunnies that could draw you right underneath there all by themselves in our old house, not in the new one. But when Boaz does this, his feet meet a warm body. Imagine if you were kicking your feet out to cover them up and you encountered something that wasn't supposed to be there. It could be that thing that wants to drag you under the bed. But he was startled by it. It woke him up immediately. Now, this is at midnight, and he has no idea, as you do when you first wake up, what's going on, where you're at, what's happening, who's there. And he quickly discovers, to his great surprise, after he says, "Who's there?" He discovers that it's Ruth, who in verse 9, quietly and without delay, made her intent known to him. In the cover of darkness, away from all prying eyes and ears, who were always spying on and listening to Ruth, which is most likely, I believe, why Naomi chose to do it this way. The only way I think that she could see for Ruth to meet with Boaz privately without people making more of it than they should, or without people listening in or prying, was to go after he'd fallen asleep and everyone else was asleep in the dark, and to do this. Note that her immediate response to Boaz was verse 9. He says, "Who are you?" And she answers, she says, I'm Ruth, your handmaiden. And then listen to what she says. "Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Now, he's not wearing a skirt. He's not Scottish. And that's not what it's talking about here. This is actually a plea Boaz would have immediately understood to consider her for his wife. That is what she's asking him for. Anyone who was out from under authority was considered uncovered in Scripture. Being covered was saying you were under the authority of someone else. When it talks about a wife having her head covered, it doesn't mean she needs to have a scarf over her head. It means she needs to be under the authority of her husband. The husband was to be under the authority of the Lord. Workers were to be under the authority of their master and so forth. And when you resisted that authority, you were uncovered. A young woman who decided to not listen to her parents, a wife, a husband, God, even the nation of Israel, when they departed from God's word. Turn to Ezekiel 16, verse 8. We'll read just one verse there in chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. This is taking place after God has called Israel to repent from their sins. In verse 8 it says this, "Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine." He spread his skirt over them to cover them, which is a way of saying that they were under his authority, his protection, his care. Symbolically, a man could propose to a woman by coming up to her and taking his outer garment and throwing the outer corners over her shoulders. And it was like stretching out wings over her. And it was a way of saying, "Will you marry me?" It was a marriage proposal. The picture was like that of an eagle spreading out their wings to cover their chicks. It spoke of protection. It spoke of care for someone else. And so a man who came and did that was saying to a lady, "I want to take you as my wife. I want to provide for you and protect you and care for you." And then she could decide whether or not she was going to accept that proposal. Ezekiel 16:8 says it's a covenantal act. In other words, it's a binding act. When I say I want to take a, when I say to my wife, or I propose to a woman and say I want her to be my wife, I'm making a binding covenantal agreement with her that I will care, protect, and supply for her. It was a part of the reference of Boaz to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2 verse 12, where he says, "The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." In other words, under whose covenantal care you have come to find rest. It was the Lord God of Israel. But Ruth was still a widow and without a cover in society, in everyday life. And Ruth is using this symbolism to ask Boaz to become her cover. She is, in essence, asking him to marry her. She's proposing. The question is he accepting? Now recall that Naomi's counsel was to wait and see what Boaz would tell her to do. So Naomi says, "Listen, go there. Lay down quietly after he's well asleep and everybody else has fallen asleep. Lay down at his feet, uncover his feet." She knew that Boaz would awaken. She, at least that's what she hoped for, discover Ruth. And then Ruth was supposed to remain, for the most part, silent until Boaz began to question her. That's not what happened. I don't think Naomi meant for Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her. Maybe, but I don't see it implied in the text. Maybe so. But now that it's on the table, One way or the other, intended or not, she will wait for his instructions and alone at night. No one else is aware of this encounter at all. And I believe both Ruth and Naomi, again, were depending on the Lord keeping this whole encounter confidential for them. That's why they set it up the way they did. Because the discovery of a widow at a man's bed at night would be disastrous. The fact that nothing happened would have no effect at all. Because everybody here knows that rumor is far more powerful than the truth. It only matters what people think, not what actually is. And so even if she's discovered and she says nothing happened, I just came in, I laid at his feet, I uncovered his feet, he has nice feet, but nothing happened with the feet, and everything's okay. Nobody's believing that. Nobody's believing that at all. Without divine intervention, this would certainly be perhaps a foolish act. Verse 10, Boaz did not rebuke her. He didn't send her away. Instead, he blessed her. He recognizes the chesed we talked about, the kindness of God in Ruth towards himself. He saw this as a kindness of God to himself, that God would send Ruth to him. Now, he was clearly drawn to Ruth. He had already demonstrated his desire to provide for her and to protect her. The very first time he saw her in the field, he gave her status in the field. He let her come and sit with the reapers and himself. He fed her roasted corn out of his own table. He let her have a place in the gleaning that's not even allowed for the maidens to have. And he ordered his men not only not to touch her, but don't say anything bad to her or about her at all. He's already made it clear that there's an attraction there. Perhaps he had hoped to have a better relationship with Ruth. I think if I was going to make an assumption, I would say that's probably not off key at all. But probably hadn't considered it possible. We note that Boaz does not list himself among the young men. He says, inasmuch as you followed not the young men, rich or poor. In other words, he says, you're here with me. I'm not one of the young men. So she was reasonably young. And he says, you could have gone after one of the young men, either one of the guys you found attractive or a young man that was wealthy. And here you are with me. Don't know how old Boaz was, but he didn't consider himself young. And usually men were considered young men until they turned 40. So he may have been as old as 40 years old. It sounds awfully young to me now. But at 40, that was considered, you were starting to move into your latter years. We don't know much about Boaz. Was Boaz ever married? Was he a widower? Did he have a wife who departed? I mean, I don't know why. Doesn't mention another wife. Certainly, I don't think they'd be looking at him, we'll get into next week, as the kinsman redeemer. If he had a wife already, I don't think he was even available. I don't think it was his role to take on a wife if he had a wife. So I don't know why he was available, but he was. We don't know the answer to that question. Maybe someday we will. My guess is when we get to heaven, we really won't care. But it seems that every time he's talking about Ruth, he's talking about her faith. He's talking about her loyalty and her commitment to the Lord and to Naomi. It's all the really positive things about her character. Verse 11, he notes her virtue, which means her strength and her substance. He saw her as a woman of substance, and not just intelligence or ability, but spiritual substance, a woman of faith, of real substance. And he said that all the people of his city know this about her. Since she's arrived, and Naomi's testimony, Ruth has a reputation for being a virtuous, faithful follower of Jehovah. Now, she was young. She was perhaps pretty, but youth doesn't last. And pretty without good character can be awfully ugly. I've known some people, male and female, that were ugly as can be because of who they were, of how they acted, of what they did, of bitterness or hatred or foulness. You can't make pretty out of that. I've seen some actresses on television that were interviewed that within 2 seconds lost whatever attractive ability they might have possessed when they opened their mouth. So I don't think he's looking for young and pretty. He's looking for character. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 12 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil, of looking elsewhere. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." That's a virtuous woman. Now, what are the odds that an older, godly man from Bethlehem, a Jew, related to Naomi and a near kinsman redeemer of wealth, would meet a converted and godly Moabite woman widow in his own field and end up in the middle of the night talking to her about marriage? What are the odds? The odds are 100% in his favor, because there are no odds. There's just God's providence. In some way, we will never grasp. Elimelech and Naomi willfully left for Moab over 2 decades earlier. They made bad decisions that ended up costing them dearly, and they were their decisions. This wasn't Star Wars. These are not the men that you're looking for. They didn't wake up in the morning and go, "I don't know why, but we've got to go to Moab." They sat around. They made this decision between them. It was their decision. It came from their will. It was their desire to leave. They thought it was a good idea. They packed up and they left. And yet came back with the one woman out of the entire region, 1,800 miles away, that the Lord chose before time to marry Boaz and become a part of the genealogy of Jesus. What are the odds? A woman, by the way, who would still have to have been a child when they left Bethlehem to be of the age to marry her sons sometime after they arrived. She was probably very close to marrying age, but not quite there yet. So the timing. They leave a little bit too late. They decide to hang around for another couple of years. She's probably married before they get there. Very likely. Or at least given to somebody else. So she had to be the right age. Her parents couldn't have already promised her to someone else. All of this has to happen from the time a famine starts. They have to decide at what point in that famine that they've stayed in Bethlehem long enough and they need to make a decision about what to do. They need to make the decision, make the preparations with his business, with his land, with everything he has, load up and travel all that way and meet the one woman that God has for Boaz. Mysterious. You can't make it happen. Isaiah 46:11 says, God calls a ravenous bird from the east to a feast. God calls a carnivorous bird to a feast. That's how involved he is. And a man that executes his counsel from a far country. God's calling some guy from Egypt to go to Lebanon, and the guy is serving the purposes of God. You think the guy knows that? Genesis chapter 50, let me read verses 19 and 20 to you. At the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph has saved, he's ended up, his brothers, if you remember the story, everybody here should know the story, his brothers hated him because he was so well-loved of his father, he was beloved of his father. They tricked him one day, threw him down a well to hopefully kill him. He didn't die while he was down there. They were afraid somebody would hear his cries, and he'd tell their father, and a bunch of traders were going by, heading into Egypt. They pulled him out, sold him, sold their brother. I mean, I think that one of my sons probably would have sold the other, but we didn't have any passing traders at the time. But they sold their brother. I hope they got good money for him. And so what's he end up? Boy, he ends up in Egypt. He ends up working in the house of a man named Potiphar, his wife. Potiphar's wife accuses him of trying to molest her. He gets thrown in prison. I mean, the story goes on and on. It gets worse and worse and worse. He's in prison. But he ends up being the second most powerful man because God allowed him to interpret a dream in the entire land of Egypt. And God gives him the wisdom to take care of everyone during a famine. And guess who needs food during the famine? But his father and his brothers who come. And they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And now he's got power. He could have had him executed or thrown in prison without any questions asked. But he waited to see what God would do. He waited. And in 19 and 20, Joseph said unto his brothers, "Fear not." They know who he is now. "Fear not, for I'm in the place of God. But as for you," he says, "I'm where God put me." That's what he's saying to them. "Don't fear not. I'm right where God wanted me to be. But as for you," and you can almost feel them start to quake as soon as he says that. "But as for you," then he goes on, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." God did this to save you and to save many people, which would eventually end up in the Exodus some 400 years later. Turn to Ezra. I always like this part of Ezra, just before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1. The Lord has moved the heart of King Cyrus to let the people of that they had taken captive go back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And it starts in verse 2, and it says, "Thus saith the king Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Who, it's a question, "who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." He even recognizes this is the God. "And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem." So if you're going back, we're going to give you stuff to take with you, a lot of stuff to take with you to do that job. Verse 5. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Do you understand that? Not really, but we do. The king came out and he says, "Whoever wants to go can go. And if you're going to back to build the house, so your craftsmen and your men that have the ability to do that, go home and give that some consideration. If you decide to go, we're gonna load you up with everything you need to get the job done." And they went home, and what do you think they did? What do you think would happen if that happened here? I'd go home and talk to CJ. "What do you think, babe? You want to go back? It's a lot of work. It's a long trek. What do you want to do?" We'd sit around and talk about it. And somewhere along the line, we'd both be at peace about a decision. But here it says, the ones whom God moved, the ones whom the Spirit of God moved to go back went. This is how God works. That's mysterious, isn't it? I don't get that. In Jerusalem, the powers that were ignored and denied and defied the very facts that were undeniably before them when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lawlessly apprehend him and torture him and murder him without just cause. Their desire, their will, it's what they wanted to do, an act that they will fully answer for, with a cost they cannot possibly pay. And yet, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Verses 24 through 28 in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. It says, we're going to start kind of mid-verse of verse 24. Lord, you, our God, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, verse 28, for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. In some way, the Lord did not force that issue. He didn't create desires. He didn't create evil. He didn't do any of that. But in some way, by his providence, they fulfilled his purposes. How do you do that? I don't have a clue. And neither do you. And every time you try to figure that out, you're stepping on property that doesn't belong to you. You're dabbling in things that are beyond your pay grade. Just like I would be. I don't know. Listen, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God's will being done. A sparrow. You hit a sparrow with your car, you hardly pay any attention to it. There's so many of them flying around. And at the same time, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord as well. Not a sparrow, not a king. Not the most powerful man on the planet or the least bird can do anything without the Lord. His plan is utterly on time without failure to do as he pleases. And we're responsible for our part in it, good or bad. He's not making us do a dog thing. We're doing exactly what we want. Our desires serve his will without being forced into service. I don't know how to answer that question, how that happens, but I find it here. It's right here. Over and over and over again, I find it here. I think we spend most of our lives laboring with what God's already done and what God's doing instead of trusting that he knows what he's doing. Asking, why did this happen? Why did that happen? And there's nothing wrong with asking those questions. It's not asking the question, it's where you settle when you're done. Ask the questions. But if God doesn't give you an answer, settle with the fact that here, we know this, God is good, he's kind, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he loves us. And he's not like us. He doesn't have motivations for his own self to do evil to us, so that he can be taken care of. Everything that he does is holy and righteous and just. So whatever's going on, we can trust that, can't we? We're supposed to be able to. We can't understand it, but we also can't avoid it, change it, and to resist it. Resistance is futile, as the Borg would say. If you don't know what the Borg is, shame on you. Go home and watch Star Trek The Next Generation. And give me a report next week. Listen, the fact that the details of life are a mystery to us is a call to faith. It's not a call to doubt. It's just a call to trust that God knows what he's doing. I can look back over my life right now and see, not everything by any stretch, but I can look back and see the reasons behind some things that CJ and I have gone through in our marriage, or the things I experienced as a child in a broken and frightening household. I'm the person I am today because of those things. God used those to shape character and to give direction. Those are good things. And if, quite frankly, if we could comprehend all of that about him, then he would not be him at all. God is so far above and beyond us, folks, we cannot possibly comprehend him. If you could figure out the mind of God, God would simply not be God. And quite frankly, if you could figure out his mind, you couldn't trust him. Because if he's that simple, that we could understand him, I don't think I want to trust him. But I trust him because I know he's so much more. Proverbs 16:9 says, "Our hearts plan our ways, but the Lord directs our steps." And that's the truth. And Ruth and Boaz didn't miss a step. To land right there. Out of the Lord chooses Israel out of all the nations of the earth. And he says, not because you're better than everybody else, not because you're bigger, more powerful. You know, you're smaller than everybody else. I chose you for my own purposes, to choose my people. Yet here he chooses a Moabitess woman to be a part of his genealogy. And Rahab, the harlot who helped the Jews, the Hebrews, escape out of the city, a part of it. The Lord says, I'm going to really mess with your heads. Would you choose these ladies? No. In fact, you'd be going, are you kidding me? A Moabitess? No way. And yet God says, yeah, that's who I'm choosing. And then we go all the way into the New Testament. He says, that's what I do, folks. He says, I choose the ones nobody else would choose. I choose those that don't have anything to commend them. Every once in a while, a rich man. Every once in a while, a mighty man. But mostly those that no one else would ever choose, so that I'm glorified in the things I do in them. That's how the Lord works, at least mostly. So are we going to trust him? That's the question, isn't it? Are we just going to let life run us over? Because that's what we do most of the time. Guilty as charged. But in the midst of all of that, it's not an isolated story. I turned a corner one day in school. Let me tell you what, in high school, I watched every girl in school. I was a bad boy. But I turned the corner of the hallway and saw that beautiful lady standing there, and I was done. In one fell swoop, slain on the spot, life was never going to be the same. And I just believe that's whom the Lord knew I needed in my life. It's God working. Amen? If we could settle with that, we'd deal with a lot of the issues that plague us over and over and over again. Let's see if we can settle. We'll start with the kinsman redeemer next week. That's a big issue. And we're going to start looking at that. The next part of this chapter will start revealing more about that issue of who the kinsman redeemer is and what is his role and how does Boaz fit into that, because he's really technically not the next one in line to marry Ruth. There's another person in line. So the Lord brought Ruth all the way here from Moab and didn't put Boaz first in line. It's going to be another hurdle. Not much. Not much. Let's bow our heads for prayer, and we'll prepare ourselves for communion, and then we'll close at the end of communion with our hymn and benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord,